Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here gathered with you all this morning to worship and to study from this book. We're going through Basic Christianity by John Stott. Before we continue in that book, let us go to our Father in prayer. Great God in heaven, we do thank you that you have sent us your Spirit, that we might have the fullness of you dwelling even in us, present with us, Lord. What a comfort that is. I would pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning as we study, that you would teach us something of your Holy Spirit and of your church, that we would be built up and that you would be glorified. I would pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Verlin mentioned, today we are going to be discussing the Holy Spirit. The title of the chapter is actually The Salvation of Christ. And John Stott is continuing an argument that he actually started several chapters before. So I'm going to give us a brief recap before we get to today's section. And so previously, John Stott had us consider the universality of sin, how there is no one who does good. In other words, everyone's a sinner. And he gave us Psalm 14, which is quoted in Romans 3 as a proof for that. I'll read that for us. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so this is Stott's point from several chapters ago, is that there is a universal consequence of sin. And to enforce this point, Stott gave us a reminder from God's moral law in Exodus 20. He says that, you know, he points to us to the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read them all, but I want us to survey and think about God's moral law just briefly. What are the consequences of sin as it relates to the moral law? God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. But we say, no, my hobbies, my passions, my interests, my possessions are more important than God. God says, remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy. But we say in our culture, no, Sunday is fun day. Sunday is my day for recreation, to do what I want on my own self-centered desires. And God says, you shall not commit adultery. But we say, no, God, I'm free to pursue my own lusts, my own perversions, my own desires, my own selfish pleasures of my own sinful heart. Who are you to tell me who or what I can love? This is the nature, the selfishness of our sin that Stott wants us to realize. Our sin is selfishness. It rejects the wisdom of God for the wicked desires of our own corrupt hearts. And Stott highlights three consequences of sin. Why is sin so serious? He says the best way to understand the seriousness of sin is to see the effects of sin. Its effects on God, its effects on ourselves, and its effects on others. And so let's break that down really quick, because this is what he's answering in this chapter today. The salvation of Christ is the second and third of these consequences. And the first consequence, which was largely dealt with by Zeke last week, he says, because we have sinned, we are alienated from God. That's the first consequence of sin. We are alienated from God. We were made to find our satisfaction and joy in God, but we have become estranged and separated from him. And so we seek our pleasure and our satisfaction elsewhere, because we are alienated from God. That's the first consequence of sin. Second consequence of sin. Because we have sin, we are in bondage to ourselves. That's the first thing he's going to address in our chapter today. Because we have sin, we are in bondage to ourselves. Sin not only alienates, he says, it also enslaves. Sin makes us supremely self-centered. Now, you listen to how Paul describes the sin nature. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So this is the second consequence of sin. Sin makes us slaves to ourselves and to our own sin. Third consequence of sin, Stott gives us, Because we have sin, we are in conflict with one another, with those around us. And I don't think I even need to give proof of this one. You can look around to our broken homes, our broken relationships in the workplace, our broken nation, how sin puts us in conflict with those around us. Divorce is skyrocketing. Abandonment is a constant issue. Our workplaces are filled with self-centeredness and self-advancement. Our communities are full of strife and slander. Our society seems in conflict. Is that fair to say? I think it is. Sin makes us to be in conflict with those around us. It is the seed of all our conflict with those around us in this world. So like I mentioned last week, Zeke taught us about the death of Christ and how Christ not only died as our example, but he also died as our sin bearer. And it is in his death that Christ became the ultimate solution to our problem of sin. He is the sacrificial solution to our problem of sin. So we dealt with that first consequence of alienation from God primarily last week. Today we're going to deal with the second two consequences, the bondage to ourselves and the conflict with those around us. So first, Christ's salvation offers freedom from yourself. This is the second problem of sin. We are in bondage to ourselves, yet Christ's death makes it possible that we could be free from ourselves. We need not be slaves to ourselves. We can be set free. That's Stott's main point for this first section. Stott begins with an illustration, right? A familiar illustration from the Psalms to prove that our problem can't be solved with just better education or behavioral correction, some therapy, some counseling in a worldly sense. He says, quoting Jesus, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." The point is, it's impossible, utterly impossible for a bad tree to bear good fruit. And that's a problem for us because we are by nature bad trees. And we have bad hearts that love our bad selves and our bad sin, right? That is our problem. We are bad trees by nature. And we don't love the good God who made us. And as long as this is the case, so long as we remain bad trees, we can say, do better, try harder, become a better you. But it's to no avail. You can say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can all day long. But until you are made to be a good tree, you will not bear good fruit. Well, if you've been paying attention, perhaps you're thinking at this point, I thought you said I can be set free. And that's John Stott's point, right? We can be set free. Christ's salvation offers you freedom from yourself, despite your problem of sin, because change is really possible. Change is really possible. Stott asks that very important question. Can a human nature be changed? Can a human nature be changed? He asks, is it possible to make a sour person sweet, a proud person humble, or a selfish person unselfish? The good news is that through the gospel, the answer to those questions are emphatically yes. God can change us. Stott says Jesus Christ offers to change not only our standing before God. That's what we talked about last week. We are reconciled to God. We are no longer at enmity with him. We are reconciled. That is our standing before God. We have peace with God through Christ Jesus. But he also changes our nature. Herein lies the answer. How can a sinner become free? How can you become free from yourself and bear good fruit to the glory of God? Well, you must be made a good tree by God. You must be born again, Stott says, by the Holy Spirit. Well, if Christ's salvation offers us freedom from self despite our sin, if Christ's salvation makes real change possible, and if all we must do to be born again is to be receiving the Holy Spirit, that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? We can have a new nature. We can be born again. We need to ask ourselves, and who is the Holy Spirit? This is a basic Christianity text. It's designed for new believers, but it's good to think on these things. Who is the Holy Spirit, and how can I be born again by Him? Stott answers the first question really briefly. He says, the Holy Spirit is God. Hopefully that's not a surprise to anybody in this room. If it is, we're going to talk about it a little bit, but the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also the advocate. Those are the two ways in which Stott describes the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is Almighty God. And it's because the Holy Spirit is Almighty God that the Holy Spirit has the power to make us a new creation. We, of course, believe these things to be true. If you're a member here, you're a believer in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know it's true, but why is it true? Is the fact that the Holy Spirit God just sort of cold, dead dogma, or does it actually mean something for us? Do we understand why we believe the Bible to teach the Holy Spirit is God? You get Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, they're going to say that the Holy Spirit's an impersonal force. You might want to have an answer. That's one of the values of going through a book like Basic Christianity, is it gives us an apologetic for why we believe the basic things that we believe. So why is the Holy Spirit God? I'm going to give you four reasons from our confession as to why the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is ascribed in the Bible as having the names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper to God alone. The names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper to God alone. These are things that can only be said of God. And so if they are said of the Holy Spirit must therefore be God. Verse 1, Peter ascribes the name of God to the Holy Spirit. Think back to Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias and Sapphira have sold a piece of property. They've promised to give the whole thing to the church, but they don't do that, do they? They lie and keep some back for themselves. And Peter says, they have not lied to man, but to the Holy Spirit. And later on, it says they've lied to God, and that they've tested the Spirit of the Lord. The name of God being referred to, ascribed to the Holy Spirit. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. They've lied to God, the Spirit of the Lord. Second thing, Paul ascribes the attributes of omniscience to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God, then He is God. If He has the attribute of God, He is God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the Spirit of the person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, comprehends the whole of God, His understanding. And so the Holy Spirit's omniscient, and therefore is God. Third thing, Paul ascribes God's work of prophetic revelation to the Holy Spirit. Acts 28:25, Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. And so who is revealing the word of God to the prophets? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work of revelation, which is God's work. And so He therefore is God. Finally, Jesus Himself ascribes religious worship to the Holy Spirit. We see this in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. He commands, that is, Jesus commands the nations to be baptized in obedience to and under the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so if we are being baptized into the authority and under the authority of the Holy Spirit, then He is receiving an act of worship in our baptism. And so He therefore must be God. All right, so what do we call somebody who bears the names, owns the attributes, does the works, and receives the religious worship that are due to God alone? Well, we can only call that person God. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture. The revelation which God Himself has given us is that the Holy Spirit is indeed Almighty God. Well, this is good news, because God is not only Almighty God. The Holy Spirit is not only Almighty God, He's also the Advocate. That's the second thing Stott gives us in this chapter. The Holy Spirit is our Advocate. He has not only the power to make us a new creation because He's Almighty God, He actually does so by dwelling inside of us. John Stott, summarizing the teaching of the New Testament, says, "When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to Him, the Holy Spirit enters us. He is sent by God into our hearts. He makes our bodies His temple." The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. He's also our Advocate who dwells inside of us. And so He not only is able to make us new creation, but He, in fact, does. Well, how does Christ's salvation offer you freedom from yourself? That's the question Stott began with. Well, it's by being born by the Holy Spirit, receiving the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, that you can be free from yourself. Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, what's going to happen when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? You take Jesus Christ up on His offer and receive the Holy Spirit. There's going to be consequences. It's going to change you. Receiving the Holy Spirit will change you. It'll change your nature from unholiness to holiness. Stott warns us that our sinful world left to itself, I love this, is if we were left to ourselves, we would stampede into a jungle of immorality and selfishness. And so what does He do? He exhorts us to surrender our own autonomy, surrender our own self-control, our own authority, and accept the authority of the Holy Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, He will cultivate in you an orchard of character. And the ugly works of the flesh will disappear, and the delightful fruit of the Spirit will take its place. That's what Stott says. Your hate will turn to love. Your despair will turn to joy. Your anger and your anxiety will give way to patience and peace more and more each day. And the Holy Spirit will sow the evident and abundant fruit of godliness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the things that characterize those who overcome evil and will inherit the kingdom of God. What do we call this work? We have justification. We talked about that last week. Today we have sanctification. When the Holy Spirit dwells within you and starts working on your character, we call that sanctification. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving grace to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Well, if you want to see the Lord, we should probably pay attention to a section like this. I want to point out just a few details here about sanctification. Three things. Sanctification is divinely worked. Believers, we read, are sanctified. That is to say, we don't ultimately sanctify ourselves. It's not a human work. We're not the primary actors or agents in our sanctification. Paul says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her." And so sanctification is ultimately a divine work through Christ, by the Spirit. Secondly, sanctification is definitive. There is a sense in which believers are categorically, at one time, sanctified. We have been set apart. We're no longer of this world, but rather, as Paul describes, we are, as the church, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Definitively, believers are sanctified. We are set apart in Christ Jesus. Third thing, sanctification is progressive. Anybody here perfect? No hands? No, I didn't think so. Sanctification is progressive. This is the great trouble of all, right? We don't perfectly get turned into perfect Christians the minute we believe in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. takes time. The confession speaks of believers being further sanctified, more and more. We think of it as this daily process, constantly growing in godliness. Paul says, "He that is God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion." What does that mean? It means that things aren't finished yet, right? We're not who we will be. There is a progress. Sanctification is progressive. Progressively, believers are being sanctified. So we see that it is God who sanctifies and is sanctifying and will continue to sanctify His people. Stott says, making us holy is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you know what it feels like to be drunk with your own sin, if you know the hopelessness of being a slave, sinning and sinning and sinning, if you know the horror, the affliction, the guilt which comes with your sin, well, this is very good news, isn't it? If you wanted to do better, and you've tried harder, and you've failed over and over and over again, this is good news, because if you repent from your sin, and if you trust in Jesus, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and He will do the work that you can't do in yourself. The Holy Spirit will sanctify you. He will change you. And that is the consequence of receiving that gift. And moreover, if you're already trusting in Jesus, you already have the Holy Spirit. There is not a believer in Christ Jesus who does not have the Holy Spirit. There is no second blessing. There is no time later in your Christian life where you get the special anointing. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. That means Almighty God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is present with you. He has power to work in you. You can stop saying yes to sin. You're not a slave. It has no dominion over you. You're not a slave to yourself. You're not a slave to sin. You can start saying yes to the Spirit of sanctification. And what will happen? You'll start to grow, right? Spiritually, you'll grow. The power of sin will diminish, becoming weaker and weaker. The practice of true godliness will grow, becoming stronger and stronger. And then after some time, as was promised, you will see the Lord. Well, Christ's salvation offers you reconciliation to God. That's what Zeke talked about last week. It offers you freedom from yourself. That's what we just talked about. Finally, Christ's salvation offers you a fellowship of love. Christ's salvation offers you a fellowship of love. This is the third consequence of sin, right? Because we have sin, we are in conflict with those around us. We are in conflict with those around us. Yet because Christ's death, we need not remain in conflict. We can be reconciled, not only to God, as we read about last week, but to one another. We can be reconciled one to another. You know, it doesn't take an advanced degree in sociology to see that sin is destroying our city, right? All our earthly prosperity, and yet our marriages are still broken. Children are still estranged. Our workplace is still hostile. Our city is still full of crime and riot. Anybody surprised about that? I'm not. You know why? Because sinners live in this world. Selfish sinners like you, selfish sinners like me. We should hardly be surprised. We have no common identity. We have no common cause. And so Stott says we find it very difficult to live one with another. Very difficult to live together in unity. I don't think there are truer words written than that. Maybe an understatement. Very difficult. Almost impossible. Basically impossible to live together. That is what sin does to us. So the question then is, does Christ's salvation offer anything as a solution to your conflicts with those around you? Well, yes, it does. Christ's salvation offers you a fellowship of love. That's one of those fun Christian words, isn't it? Fellowship. I remember when I was in college, I was converted, 19, 20 years old, in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And, you know, that word got thrown around a lot. You know, we're going to go have fellowship at the gym, go have fellowship at the movie theater. We've got a fellowship hall here. We occasionally do fellowship meals. we should probably ask the question, what is fellowship? What is fellowship? Fellowship is a common life believers have in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Say it again. Fellowship is the common life that believers have in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And the scripture set forth for us two pictures of this fellowship to help us think about it. The first image that scripture gives us to illustrate fellowship is that it's likened to that of a body. A body. Paul says, Christ was in himself making one new man out of two that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. We have fellowship in one body. Well, the second illustration he gives is that of a household. We read about this one a lot in the Old Testament and the New. Paul says we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. And so the body and the household, two images to illustrate to us the idea of fellowship, the common life believers have in Jesus Christ. Our body has a common life. Our households have a common life. And fundamental to this fellowship, then, is the idea of oneness. Fundamental to this fellowship is oneness. Paul writes, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called for the one to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so there are things that unite us in oneness. One faith, one baptism, one God. What is common to Christians? It's these things. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper. If you were in the early service, you already did. That is a meal that we take together, one meal together. One piece of bread broken into many pieces. There is a fundamental oneness or unity to the fellowship we have in Christ. Secondly, the fellowship is powered by the Holy Spirit. If you're wondering what connects, it took me a minute, what connects these two parts of this chapter, the salvation of Christ, Christ's salvation offered to us in the freedom we have from ourselves, the Christ's salvation offered to us in the fellowship of love, what connects these two things? It's that they're both energized, powered by the Holy Spirit. Stott says they're both energized by the Holy Spirit. Well, since our fellowship is a common life in Jesus Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit, we never experience the sort of conflicts that happen in the world, right? We're just perfect. There's no conflict, no fighting, no division in the church at all. One perfectly happy, entirely united family. Well, that's obviously not true. We experience all sorts of conflict, don't we? Conflicts over doctrine, conflicts over worship, conflicts over how we engage with our culture, conflicts over the carpets and conflicts over the chairs. Stott reminds us that the church is made up of people, sinful and fallible people. Even if the Spirit dwells in us, we're still sinners. We still have sin remaining in us. And so any fellowship that we have, one with another, is still going to have the effects of sin. Hopefully less and less, day by day, hopefully growing in godliness. It's one of the reasons why sanctification is important, so that we can be more and more united in the church. But the church is not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Yes, we have a common life in Jesus Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit, but we still have sin, and so we aren't perfect. Here's the question that Stott asks. It's a question a lot of people ask today. They get burned by the church. They've had a bad experience. Given that the church has all these problems, shouldn't we just reject her on the account of her imperfections? Shouldn't we just say, well, you know what? I'm better than most people in the church, so aren't I better off just by myself? Sort of lone ranger Christianity, me, myself, and my Bible, maybe somebody on TBN to watch occasionally. No. You're obviously all here, so maybe I'm preaching to the choir to some extent, because you're not the people who are neglecting worship, probably. But let me give you Paul's answer. He writes to the Ephesians, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Bear with one another. And you don't bear with somebody who's perfect. You don't even bear with somebody necessarily who's nice or that you like. You bear with the inconvenient. You bear with the uncomfortable. Paul, at very least, is saying, put up with one another. I think he's saying more, but he's saying at least that. Put up with one another. Stop being so self-centered. Remember, the Spirit offers you freedom from yourself so you can start serving others. And so we need to make an effort for the sake of love. That's Dot's next point. It's not just a fellowship, but it is a fellowship of love. And this fellowship is characterized by love. He says that the Holy Spirit is not only the author of the common life of the church, but is also the creator of its common love. The chief fruit of the Spirit is love. And this love is not, Stott says, ambiguous sentiment. It's not even necessarily emotion. What does he say love is? What is the love that characterizes our fellowship? It is, at its essence, self-sacrifice. Is that how you think about the fellowship you have in church? Is it a place where you come to be served? Or is it a place where you come to serve? Is it a place that centers on you? Or is it a place where you can divest of self and self-sacrificially serve others? Do you love one another like this? Well, I hope we love one another, because John says we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So if you don't love the brothers, you abide in death. That's what John's saying. But if you do say you love one another, here's the harder question we need to ask ourselves. When was the last time you actually acted on that love in a significant way? Are you serving those around you spiritually and physically? Our confession says this. It's a helpful paragraph. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and the performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Saints, by profession. That's you, that's me, those who profess Jesus Christ are bound. That is, it's required, it's not an option. To what? Three things. We're to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in three things. In the worship of God, in the performing of spiritual services, and in relieving each other in outward things. And so Paul summarizes a similar idea in this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Well, Stott warns us, and we need to take this warning seriously. Failure, in some sense, is a real possibility here. He says the pages of the church's history have often been spoiled by foolishness and selfishness, and still today some churches appear to be dead or dying rather than vibrant with life, and others are torn by divisions and plagued with lovelessness. I can say from personal experience, and I believe many of you can say the same, that I don't believe this generally describes our fellowship here today. By and large, I think we have every good reason to believe that our fellowship is in fact vibrant with life. By God's grace, we are powered by the Holy Spirit in order that we might be characterized by a fellowship of love. And yet, we need to be careful not to become complacent at this point. It's easy to stop moving forward. And there's no standing still when it comes to sanctification. There's no standing still when it comes to cultivating the unity in the Spirit, the love that we have in this fellowship. Either it's growing or it's dying. And so we need to remain vigilant. So let's keep worshiping God together. That's the first thing we're supposed to be doing, right? Worship God together. You've done that today. Hopefully some of you will be doing that later Sunday school class. So we're worshiping God together. We're receiving the word priest. We're receiving the sacraments together. But how about during the next day? How about during the next week? I want to give you something concrete to walk away with. If we've been set free from ourselves and our own self-centeredness, our own love for our own sin, we've been set free from that so that we can have a fellowship of love where we can serve one another spiritually and physically. Who is one person you can reach out to this week? Perhaps it's a new member, perhaps it's a widow, perhaps it's a shut-in or a single mom, somebody struggling in some particular way. What can you do to serve them? What can you do to encourage them? You know, we have a great ministry here called Koinonia, right? Koinonia means fellowship. It embodies this idea of serving one another's spiritual and physical needs. You don't necessarily need to join up with that ministry. It's a good ministry. But what can you do this week, tomorrow, or the days to come to serve somebody around you? Perhaps it's a card that you send. Perhaps it's a text message or a phone call. Visiting them in their home or inviting them over to your home. Sending them a meal or inviting them over for a meal. Any number of things we can do to serve one another and to show the love which we have because of the fellowship we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's salvation offers us freedom from ourselves and a fellowship of love. Let's be sure we're taking them up on the offer. Let's receive the Spirit. Let's receive the fellowship. And let's serve one another. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son to not only die for our sins, but he has ascended to send us your Spirit. And that by this Holy Spirit, we can be free from ourselves. That you have forgiven us of our sins and you are freeing us more and more from the power of sin, making us holy as you are holy. We pray you do so even today as we worship you. Conform us to the image of your Son. And help us to grow in love for you and for one another. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.